Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.' And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil and poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor.' But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her.' Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?' And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him." So that is, we come to three responses to Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 26, covering verse 1 to verse 16. The Lord Jesus Christ's life and ministry have been followed patiently week by week. We arrive at a point where events were moving very quickly to the climax. Soon he would be arrested. Soon he would be tried. Soon he would be put to death by crucifixion. So we actually arrive at a point when we are very close to the climax of his life. And of course, we know that Jesus Christ has announced this many times throughout his ministry, but it was not fully grasped by his disciples. But now we come to see that really, if you fail to see that Christ's death is something that is small in his life, then you are badly mistaken. It is actually something very big. You can't separate Jesus Christ from his death. And your response, therefore, to him and his death, you must remember it is and him and his death. Don't just focus on him. That is good enough to many people, but by the teaching of the Bible, the standard mentioned in the Bible, you discover is insufficient. Why? Why is it that we say it's insufficient just to focus on Christ without focusing on his death? It is because it is made clear to us that the gospel is Jesus Christ and him crucified. So don't ever separate the person of Christ from his work of redeeming for himself a people on the cross of Calvary. So we note here the three responses to Jesus Christ and his death on the cross of Calvary. Christ has already announced it time and again, and in today's passage we are going to see him announcing again his forthcoming death. By looking at the three responses, we see that in between are many different types of responses, but they all can be lumped under these three categories. You may be a little towards one side of one of these responses, and not exactly one of these, but nevertheless you can see that these are three basic responses, and all the possible responses can roughly be classified under these three. Now we want to learn that the right response to Christ is called for all who hear the gospel, and this applies also to everyone present here. So if God has brought you here, and we know that he has, no one comes here by chance. Everything is by the will of God. And if God has brought you here, then understand that how you respond to Jesus Christ and his death on the cross will determine your eternal destiny. So it is important that you make sure that you have the right response to Jesus Christ. Before you leave this place, you might want to assess yourself. Which among the three do you belong to? And as has been mentioned, you might say, no, I belong in between these two, and I belong in between these other two. But whatever it is, you have to determine which one are you closer to. See? And roughly, that will be the position where you hold to. And there is one out of these three who would save you. Any other response from this particular one will mean that you are damned. See, you will be condemned for your sin. So it is so important, therefore, to understand what the passage is trying to say to us. What are these three responses? First, there is the response of an enemy. Second, there is the response of a devotee. Third, there is the response of the traitor. So these then are the three responses to the Lord Jesus Christ. We first consider the response of the enemy of Jesus Christ, the enemy of the gospel, verse 1 to verse 5. The passage begins by Jesus Christ solemnly telling the disciples again, announcing to them again, see, that he would soon be arrested, he would soon be put to death. And we see there in chapter 26, verse 1 and verse 2, now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. The mode of his death is even mentioned. He will be crucified. In that time, crucifixion was reserved for those who were regarded as the worst criminal. It was capital punishment. It was a slow, painful death reserved for those regarded as hardcore criminals. This method of death was used by the Romans by nailing the person, hands outstretched, to a wooden cross. You say, you know, as you listen to this, you say, often we overlook this fact that those who are new to the gospel might not even know what is crucifixion. And we assume too much. So we have to be careful. When we preach the gospel, we want it to be clear to people. What is crucifixion? Yeah. So it is actually a big wooden cross, see? And the cross is laid down on the ground, and the person is forcibly laid down on the ground, and his arms are stretched out and nails will be driven. And in the past, people thought that nails would be driven through the palm, but as more research comes to light, it appeared that they nail it through the wrist, and that way the body's weight wouldn't tear down, but the body will be kept hanging. Then the feet will be placed together, then the nail will be nailed through the feet, then the feet will be nailed to one another and standing on a crossbar. And as the person is nailed there, after some time on the cross, you see the weight will be causing him to drop down. And in order to ease the pain, he will press on the crossbar under his feet, and then he will ease himself somewhat. But as he gets more tired, you see, each time he pushes himself, he will slump down, and then he will tear on his hand. So it's a slow and painful death. And we know that when the Lord Jesus Christ was finally to be crucified, he had to carry his own cross. We will come to that soon enough. See? And all this would be added on to his terrible suffering. The Lord, while in the Garden of Gethsemane, prayed with drops of blood coming out of him. He thought of his forthcoming death by crucifixion. It was not an easy death to have to bear. And over on top of that, you must understand that he would be bearing the sin of his people. And there is that spiritual dimension which we must not overlook. So when the Lord thought of the wrath of God poured down upon himself on behalf of his people, he really knew that it was going to be a very difficult thing to bear. So he looked upon that as the cup of suffering, and he prayed that the Father will allow that cup to pass if it were possible. But nevertheless, your will be done. So the Lord willingly took up this
suffering on behalf of his people, much as he cringed at the thought of it. So when he mentions to the disciples that the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified, all the disciples had not fully grasped the significance of what was involved. And another thing to note is that Jesus Christ referred to himself by that title, which all the Jews knew was a reference to the Messiah. The Son of Man was a title taken from Daniel chapter 7, and over the centuries, all the Jews knew that this, just like another title, the Son of David, was a reference to the coming Messiah. So the Lord Jesus Christ has been using that in reference to himself. But along the way, he had never turned away the title the Son of God when applied to him. For example, the evil spirit referred to him as the Son of God. He never said, "Stop, I'm not the Son of God." No. See? And the Lord Jesus Christ himself has also said that he was from heaven, he was from above, you see, and he had been with the Father, you see, and he has now come to reveal the Father to us. So he is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who has taken upon himself perfect human nature, and therefore as God and man, he was going to suffer crucifixion on behalf of his people. For what purpose? It has been made clear to us as well. See, if we have been listening carefully, if we have been following what he has been teaching, you look back at chapter 20 just to remind ourselves. Matthew chapter 20. You look at verse 17, we are told, "Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road to say to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again.'" Don't turn away from that. Just take note quickly that again, the mode of his death was mentioned. He was going to be crucified. But details other than that are given as well, that he will be scourged, you see. And then before that, he will be delivered to the Gentiles. Wow, all this is predicted in such detail, and it was going to happen exactly. But our interest at this point is the purpose for which he would die. And we look at that chapter, chapter 20, verse 28. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And the concept of ransom, today we say a kidnapper demands a ransom. When the amount is paid, then the person might be released. But the word ransom is used slightly differently in the Old Testament. You see, just like the word sacrifice, you say a mother sacrifices her time for the son. You see, we use it so loosely like that. But the word sacrifice is used slightly differently in the Bible. Now, in the Old Testament, an animal would be sacrificed, offered up as a sacrifice. The idea is that the worshipper drawing near to God is saying, "God, I acknowledge I'm a sinner. I've broken your laws. I deserve damnation for my sin. See? I need to die and be thrown to eternal hell to suffer there. But I don't want to go there. Please. Please, accept me. But before God accepts you, your sin must be dealt with." So God cannot overlook the fact that we have broken his law. He is the perfectly holy and just one. He's not like human judges where he can pretend that you have not broken the law or that the wrong is not so serious. It's not possible for God to do that. And therefore, by bringing an animal, the prescribed animal, such as a lamb, then the worshipper is saying to God, "Say, God, please accept this lamb on my behalf. Let this lamb die in my place." See? So that lamb was slaughtered, the blood was spilled, and the lamb was offered up to God. So that was the idea of sacrifice, korban. See, the animal die in the place of the worshipper. But we know that animals can never make up for our sins, because man is the highest of all God's creation, and all over the world, the sanctity of human life, the sacredness of human life is in all people. An animal, however much loved, when it dies, might be grieved over, but no one will grieve over the animal more than a man, more than a person who dies. See, when a person dies, you know, it shakes us. It makes us so upset compared to even a beloved animal. You see? So we know that human life is sacred in the sight of God. God desires us to understand that humans are different even from your beloved pet or whatever. Okay? So that is the idea, that no animals can replace us. So the animal sacrifice in the Old Testament was only a picture of the coming of the perfect sacrifice that God will provide. So what sacrifice will God provide? It is the sacrifice of His Son. So the Son of God had come to take upon Himself perfect human nature. He's truly man, but without sin. So as God and man in one person, He was going to die on the cross on behalf of His people. So the word sacrifice is used in that sense. And similarly, the word ransom, see, the price must be paid. We have done wrong to God, see, and it is the eternal and perfect God whom we have offended. And therefore, our damnation is eternal, see, and worst possible condemnation. But God, in His mercy, sent His Son to die in our place. And so His Son, therefore, was a ransom to set us free from the punishment we deserve from God. Now remember, it is from God, not from the devil. Okay? We are under the power of the devil, yes. But our condemnation is from God, the holy God whom we have offended. See? So in order to, as it were, be released from this guilt against God, the ransom must be paid. So when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He died as a ransom for His people, to set them free from punishment. And we know also more than that, in the Bible it's made clear that when a person turns by faith to trust in Christ, yeah, when he turns from his sin or he repents and trusts in Jesus Christ for his acceptance before God, then what is called double imputation takes place. The punishment that you deserve for your sin is regarded as taken away by Christ when He died on the cross. His righteousness, His perfect righteousness, is regarded as given to you. It is not infused and somehow come into you. No, no, no. We do grow in holiness when the Holy Spirit comes and lives in us at the point of conversion. But our righteousness, see, our holy living will never be good enough to make up for our own sin. What saves us is not our own righteousness, but rather the righteousness of Jesus Christ counted as ours. So that is what is meant by double imputation. The punishment that our sins deserve is imputed to Jesus Christ, counted as taken away by Christ. And Christ's righteousness is counted as given to us. And in that way, God forgives us. And in that way, God accepts us, and we are reconciled with God. Our salvation is because of the punishment of our sins imputed to Christ, His righteousness imputed to us. Okay? So how do you benefit from Christ's death on the cross? This is going to happen. Yes, double imputation. But how do you benefit from Christ's death? It is by faith. By faith. When we are united to Christ by faith, then this double imputation takes place. Now, the question here is, do you have true faith in Jesus Christ? Do you have true faith in Jesus Christ? There are some who do not have faith. See? There are some who have true faith, but that faith can grow and must grow. There are those who claim to have faith, but has no true faith. A faith that is not saving. So here in this first section, we want to take note that Caiaphas represent all those who do not have faith in Jesus Christ. And the extreme within this category, one category, all those who do not have faith in Christ fall into this category. The extreme is used to represent the others. See? And Caiaphas is represented as one who knew God's word. He was a teacher of the law.
he was the high priest at that time. From secular history, we put things together, we know the story of this man, Caiaphas. He actually became high priest for a total of 18 years, much longer than it should have been. It shows to us that he was highly connected to the Roman government in Rome, government in Rome, and also he was highly connected to the Herodian dynasty, the Herods, who were king of the Jews. See? And this Caiaphas was married to the daughter of the previous high priest, Anna, the high priest. So once you had been a high priest, the title carries, it goes on with you. And that is why we read of the chief priests or high priests. So with the reference here is to all these high priests or chief priests who were there. So what happened is that Caiaphas, although he was a man of God's word, in other words, he knew God's word, he was trained in that area, and his position was high, he was highest at that time, but he hated Jesus Christ. He just hated Jesus Christ. He knew what the title Son of Man meant. He knew what the title Son of David meant. He knew also what the title Son of God meant. He knew what the Lord Jesus Christ was preaching, but just he didn't accept it. He couldn't believe it. He just really refused to accept whatever was taught by the Lord. And instead of being curious and coming to find out more, no, he was not like that. He turned his heart against the Lord, and he was so full of hatred for the Lord that he called those people together to plot for the Lord to die. And note that the words tell us very clearly that to them, the end justified the means. They wanted to plot. They were plotting to take Jesus. How? By trickery and kill him. And this is what religious people are capable of doing in this world. See? In the name of religion, in the name of whatever gods they believe in, see? They believe that it is right to use even immoral methods. See? What we would regard as wrong methods to achieve their end. So they were going to do that. They would have done it immediately. But for fear of the people, Jesus Christ was very popular with the people at that time. For fear of the people rising up, they say, wait their time. But without them realizing it, they were going to be the instrument by which God accomplished the salvation of his people. Jesus Christ was going to be crucified. And it is by crucifixion. See, dying by being hung high on the tree, as it were, because the cross was wooden. Therefore, it was fulfilling what the Old Testament said, that the sacrifice would be hung on the tree, see, as a curse, see, on behalf of God's people. So it will be a fulfillment of the Old Testament, and also the timing of his death will be exactly according to God's will. It will not be too soon, it will not be too late. And so by that delay even, it couldn't be moved a day or two earlier. No, it will be exactly as the Lord has said in verse 1, 2 days later, at the Passover, then I will be arrested, then I will be crucified. See? So understand this, that everything was under God's control, but man was held responsible for their actions. Caiaphas had no excuse for not knowing the truth. Similarly, you have no excuse after tonight to say you did not know the truth. Okay? And you are responsible for your action. If you turn against the truth, instead of being thankful for the opportunity to hear the truth, you turn against the truth in your heart, you just rebel against the truth, then you are responsible for the way you react to Jesus Christ. So that is the first point we want to take note of. We do not want to fall into this category of unbelievers. See? Unbelievers. Represented by Caiaphas. And the extreme is used to represent all. The biggest of the culprit is used to represent all those in that category. Unbelievers. Those who will not benefit from the death of Jesus Christ. We move on to the second response, that of a devotee. We have looked at the response of an enemy. We now look at the response of a devotee. Here was a woman by the name of Mary. We know that it was Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, because all three other Gospels mention the incident, and it is clearly made known to us in the other three accounts that it was Mary who was the one who anointed the Lord at this time. Of course, there is another incident earlier in the ministry of Jesus Christ when a woman who had been saved from sin anointed the Lord, recorded in Luke's Gospel. But because of the different occasion, the different time and place, we know that was a different person. But for this particular one, it's recorded in all Gospels, and in the other Gospels, the name of the person is mentioned. We can clearly say that this is Mary. We can refer to this woman as Mary. This Mary came, and we know a little of his character. In Luke chapter 10, we know that there was an occasion when the Lord visited these three siblings, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. The Lord was very close to them. Every time he was near to Jerusalem, he would visit and stay with his family. Okay? And on that occasion, in Luke chapter 10, verse 38 onwards, you discover that Mary was the type of person who liked to hear and learn from the Lord. And she would be seated at the feet of the Lord to listen, while Martha would be running around doing all the work. And on that occasion, Martha was quite upset with her sister and complained to the Lord, "Look, you see, I'm so busy, and here she is sitting down, see, doing nothing, apparently." But actually, she was occupying the better part. She knew the value of teaching, so she wanted to hear every word that came out of the Lord's mouth. Now, which of us have this spirit that desires to want to learn more of God's word and would come to any meeting, every meeting, and wherever the word of God is being clearly, correctly expounded, we want to learn? Of course, we don't want to learn from those who have no substance, and we don't want to learn from those who might teach us wrong teaching. No, no. Whenever we know there's faithful teaching, good teaching, powerful preaching, we want to be present because we are hungry for God's word. And God's word is so precious. And Mary was of such a character. Now you look at this passage, the present passage, in verse 1 and verse 2. In verse 2, from verse 1 we say, the Lord said to his disciples, but he did not take them aside as on the other occasion which we read earlier. The Lord on that occasion took the disciples aside. You remember we read how he declared about his forthcoming death, and in chapter 20, verse 17, you say, we are told that on verse 17, the 12 disciples aside on the road to say to them. But on this occasion, we are not told that the Lord took them aside. In other words, all the other disciples, all the other followers are present. And although these words were directed at the 12, we know that Mary was present listening as well. See? And if the 12 apostles did not listen carefully, Mary was not like that. We know that she was of a devotional spirit. She was a type who will hang on to every word of the Lord, and she would ponder upon what the Lord had said. And so therefore, she heard these words, and these words would have had an effect upon her. See? And this will account for her action. See, in Jewish society, the ladies would normally be in the background. They will be serving quietly. See? And the men will be talking and eating first, but the ladies, their role was to be unobtrusive. That type of spirit was regarded as feminine. And for Mary, therefore, to come forward to anoint the Lord, everyone knew that the Lord was close to that family, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. So from that point of view, the close interaction was not the problem, because everyone knew that the special relationship. That is why, you see, in human relationship is like that as well. What you can do to some individual, you can do to others. It depends on the type of relationship you have. See, often it is by blood relationship, or how long you have known the person, and the age difference or age closeness and things like that. All this comes in, you see. But that was not the issue. The issue was why did Mary came forward and was
like putting herself forward somewhat on this occasion. See? And I believe that the context, the context and comparing scripture with scripture, two very important principles of interpretation of the Bible, which we must not overlook. The context and comparing scripture with scripture, we come to realize that Mary have understood what the Lord was saying. She might not understand the full implication of his death and subsequent resurrection, but she had heard what the Lord said to his disciples, that in 2 days' time, what will be the Passover? He will be arrested and he will be crucified. And Mary must be pondering, 2 days, and my Lord is going to be taken away. See? So when would it be for me to show forth my love to him? I know he's the Son of God, and the Son of God has come to earth for us, and he has specially been good to our family, and our brother Lazarus was raised from the dead. Wow, you just think, all these thoughts came to Mary's mind. See? And she decided, if not now, when? If not now, when? So she went forward with boldness. And she might be a lady who is weak physically compared to some of the rough men present. But you look at her character and her spirituality. She was strong in her faith. She was strong in her character. Rightly strong, not in the wrong way. She felt that this is the right time. If nobody else does it, I'm going to do it. And I believe this is the right time, because there's only 2 more days. And when would be the occasion when I can get near to the Lord? When would be the appropriate occasion? So Mary's mind worked very quickly, and she had brought along this alabaster flask of very expensive spikenard oil. The other accounts tell us exactly what sort of oil it was. And it was made from the root, the juice of a root found in India. So in those days, the trade routes were such that there was this special oil, fragrant oil. And she broke the flask and then poured it on the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to anoint the person on the head is to show honor, to show respect for the person. Each culture has its own custom. And in our outreach to our migrant friends, I gave the illustration. When we first arrived in Nepal, see, our friends there called us to the front of the church and then took these yellow strips of cloth and then put it around our neck. Oh, they all smiled and nodded their head. They understood. You see? Now, each culture has its own way of honoring the guest. And so here, this is the way they would honor the guest. And here, the Mary highly respected the Lord, and she really loved the Lord, and she really was devoted to him. She hung on to all his words. And she knew the Lord was leaving them. The Lord was leaving them. So now is the time. She came and anointed her head. And from John's account, we know that she also put some on the feet, because normally it's this head and then the feet. See? And then as it spilled over on the floor, she took her hair and wiped away the spilled ones. This was Mary's devotion to the Lord. We say the reaction of a devotee. She was truly devoted to the Lord. She loved the Lord because the Lord first loved her. The Lord has come to die to save these people. So, of course, immediately its application to us is that we are made to ask, have we appreciated the Lord the way we should have? And it spills over in our interaction with others. Remember, the Lord in his own house was not valued by his own brothers and sisters until later when the eyes were open. See? And in life, in our interaction with people, do we value especially the older people who are going away one by one, and those whom the Lord has used to benefit us, to help us in our walk with the Lord? See? Those are questions that arise in our mind. And I want to tell you that along the way, the thought had occurred to me that, you know, these people are passing away. Have I ever actually thanked them, you see? And there was a time when we were traveling, we decided to deliberately drop by these older people, and along the way to say, you know, we want to thank you for being used by the Lord to help us in our Christian life. And we thought, if we don't say it, then when? He said, and when? Okay. And here you can imagine the heart of Mary. Now what is the immediate reaction? From the other accounts, we know that Judas opened his big mouth first. Say, look at that lady. Say, you know, she's spilling and wasting this expensive oil. You see, if it is sold, we would have plenty of money to help the poor. And we are told, actually, that in the group, the Lord and his close disciples, the 12 apostles, they had a common fund, common purse. And Judas Iscariot was the treasurer. And he had often put his hand in to take some for his own use. He's a thief. And so he was acting hypocritical on this occasion when he voiced out and said, you know, the ointment could have been sold and then given to the poor. And the Lord, and we know that all the other disciples joined in, yeah, you know. Wow. And it shows to us how easy it is for us to be influenced by any person who just speaks louder than others. So you be very careful. Don't be easily swayed. Think for yourselves and weigh things up. If a person is saying the right thing, of course we must agree and be supportive. Don't try to be funny just to be different. No. But on the other hand, don't be easily swayed, and often the majority is not right. See, we often think that the majority is right. See, the 12 spies that were sent out by Moses to spy out the land of Canaan. Look, only Joshua and Caleb were on the right. If they were in the right, the rest all gave the negative comment. Oh, it's a land of giants, and we are so small like grasshoppers in the sight of the giants. You see, and they discouraged everyone. So there is another thing. We don't want to easily discourage others. We get discouraged and then we discourage others. Be very careful. Be very careful. These are many lessons that we, along the way, we have to learn. But we want to focus on the main things here. What happened? What happened? Everyone agreed with Judas, and the Lord had to rebuke his disciples and say, why are you troubling this woman? What she's doing for me is actually right and good. This is actually the anointing, the preparation of a body for burial. See? She might not be aware that this is what it amounts to, but nevertheless, you see, we know that Mary understood that she had this short time. The Lord was with them for a short time. And the Lord said to them, the poor you always have. So it is not wrong for you to think of the poor and to help them. But the poor you always have. But me you do not always have. And to Mary, that was what was on her mind. You see? And when the Lord answered like that, it shows to us that Mary was spiritual minded. And she had heard what the Lord said about his forthcoming death. And therefore she drew the conclusion that if it is not now, then when? 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 And of course, the basic principle is that if you hear the gospel and you know that Jesus Christ is the only way, then you are still dilly-dallying. You know, you give excuses for not committing your life to the Lord. Then the question comes to our minds, then if it's not now, then when? You think the opportunity is going to be forever? Then, of course, the same question applies to those who profess to be Christians. We have been Christians for how long? But for how long, how much longer do you want to dilly-dally instead of committing yourself to the Lord, to his people, and to be of service to him? For how long you want to wait? Hey, you know, of course, each of us have the right to his own opinion, but it saddens us to know that you know the truth, but you are not acting on the truth. And for myself, just like Joshua said, you see, for me and my household, we will be on the side of the Lord. We just want to act on what we believe to be right. See? So Mary did right. She did right. See? And the Lord commended her. See? And for that act, the Lord said, from then on, any time that the gospel is proclaimed, this incident will be mentioned in her memory. And tonight, we are doing just that. See, Mary is in heaven. She's not here to glory in this incident. But the point is, it brings home to us the lesson that if we know what is right and how long more do we want to dilly-dally before we act, see? So there is a point, a time for you to wait for others. But when the time comes, you must act. You must act. You can't be held back anymore. Don't let even close people who are supposed to know better than you, and people who should have taken the lead, don't let them hinder you from doing what is right. See, when we weigh things out, we are prayerful, we don't act rashly, but when we are certain, this needs to be done. And if nobody is going to do it, I'm going to do it. And of course, you take the risk, like what Mary did, of being ridiculed and being publicly humiliated. But thank God, in his own way, the Lord immediately corrected everything and just as vindicated as it were Mary. But for us, our vindication might not come on this earth. But whatever it is, the important point here is to act when you're able. Do not allow opportunities to serve the Lord to pass you by. Yes, my friend, if the secular world knows the saying, time and tide wait for no man, how much more Christians should understand, that we must redeem the time because the days are evil. So therefore, work while it is day, because the night draws near when no one can work. And who knows, God may be using these words to speak to some people tonight. Concerning your salvation, you have waited far too long. You have your own good reasons for delaying the time when you commit yourself to the Lord. But let this be the message to you tonight, that you must not wait longer. If not now, then when? And it speaks to those of us who profess to be Christians. For how long? Some of us have been Christians. For how long you profess to be Christians? But you know that there are certain things that need to be done, certain things that need to be put right. For how long more do you want to wait? Oh, friend. No, we must not allow time and tide to pass us by. We don't want opportunities to pass us by. If not now, when? Then we come to the last response, the response of the traitor. Here was Judas, who was one of the 12. And not everyone can be one of the 12, It has to be chosen. It is the Lord's prerogative to choose who would be his close disciples. Yes, in the old days, you want to learn Kung Fu from a Kung Fu expert. To be the close disciples, normally 10 persons, it's not an easy thing, You have to be of tested character, and the master has to really be convinced that you have the right character to learn all the secrets of the art. Others are taught generally, but normally there are 10 close disciples, And they would be the ones who learn everything, and of course everything, the saying is that the last move is always kept to the dying day. But the point is that, generally speaking, there are these 10 close disciples. Here the Lord has his 12 close disciples. They were going to be entrusted with the work of further revealing God's word and to pioneer the New Testament church. And so Judas was one of these privileged ones. And it meant that he had the opportunity to see for his own eyes how the Lord lived, how he handled situations. So these sort of things you can learn from classroom and from reading books. Interacting with a person is so important. That is why, with all good technology, we can use Skype and whatever, and we can study online and so on. But when training for the ministry, there's no replacement for interaction, soul-to-soul interaction. And there is a basic theology involved. Just like in worship, you don't just worship alone at home, using your computer, and then you join people elsewhere worshipping. No, it's different. The Lord tells us in Matthew 18 that where two or three are gathered in my name, there I will be present in their midst. But when a person is alone, is not the Lord with him? Of course he is. But the Lord is saying in Matthew 18 that there is a peculiar blessing involved when God's people come together. And so the same applies when training people for ministry. Online, yes. Reading books, yes. Giving you assignment from the distance, yes. They have their value, But that cannot replace what I call the principle of accompaniment.
The Lord wanted his disciples to accompany him, followed him as he went two by two. Before they are sent out two by two, they went with him. They interacted with others and observed the Lord. And similarly, the Apostle Paul, if you were to look at Acts chapter 20, and you discover that there were individuals who accompanied him from various churches, not only helping him in the ministry, but they were actually being trained by accompanying him. So that is the important principle. So back to this passage, we must understand that Judas Iscariot was one of the privileged few who saw with his own eyes, who heard with his own ears, and who interacted directly with the Lord. See? So he, of all persons, would be one of those few who knew the Lord best. See? And yet he was the one who betrayed the Lord. And it seems that in the fallen world is often like this. When you have an important cause, you see, for example, you love your country, you want to protect your country from the barbarians. Remember in the old days, before the northern barbarians, the Manchus came in, see, China was defended by all these famous generals. See. And remember, all these stories always have a tragic end, and it all comes because there's a running dog in the midst of the people. Yeah? Zougou. You see that running dog, the traitor. Yeah? So think of a person like Ye Fei, General Ye Fei, being betrayed, and finally he was in prison, and finally he just took his own life drinking poison. See? Then you think of how the northern barbarians finally came in. It was because someone from inside opened the gates of the Great Wall of China, and once there was a bridge made, when someone, the enemies could enter just one point, and you discover soon, however strong the battlement or the Great Wall could be, still, whenever a bridge is made, when the break is made, you discover it's too late. Just very quickly, the whole empire, the whole nation crumbled. So stories, if ever you are going to be a writer, this is a storyline that you can use. You see, whenever there's an important cause, something important, where you really would fight for, you see, then you discover it is the traitor that might affect the world. See, but with the kingdom of God, we know the Lord Jesus Christ has promises. See, the gates of Hades will never prevail against his church. Here and there, one church and another may be attacked. Here and there, God's servant may be put to death. Here and there will be traitors affecting the work of God. But overall, we know the Lord is in control, and he has promises that the gates of Hades will not be able to break open. See, break down the church. The gates of Hades will not prevail against his church. The picture is of enemies bringing the battering ram to ram down the city walls. But the Lord is saying that the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's church will just penetrate. It will go forth. It will conquer. The gospel will go, and the work will continue to grow. So back to this passage, you come to see that there was a cause. A cause. An important work to be done. Kingdom work. We should be on the side of the Lord. The Lord was going to die on the cross, and his death will be the means of ransom for his people, the means of redeeming for himself the people. And meanwhile, it requires that everyone stand close together. There were only a small group of people now. Soon everyone was going to desert the Lord. You see? And of all people, you find this man in the inner circle who betrayed the Lord. He went to the chief priest and asked, you see, how much are you willing to give if I deliver my master to you? See? And they just, without argument, just counted 30 pieces of silver money to give to him. See, no negotiation. Okay, take this. Take or leave. And Judas was happy to have that. And you know what is 30 pieces of silver? When you look at the Old Testament, you discover it is the price of a slave. And that was Judas' estimate of his master, the price of a slave, and he was prepared to betray his master for that. Exodus 21, verse 32 tells us, when an oxen gores down and kills a person, how much do you compensate? You say, gores down a slave, how much do you compensate? 30 pieces of silver. And similarly, this is explained in the book of
Zechariah, in prophesying about the coming of the Savior, he will be sold for 30 pieces of silver. And sure enough, here, Judas did that. And you just can't imagine, you know, this man loved money so much, to the extent that only for 30 pieces of silver he was willing to sell his master. See, this was the man. When greed grips a person, you see, you discover that he's no more rational. So he just looks at the 30 pieces, okay, good enough. And he was ready now to betray his master. Okay. And this third category, the traitor, shows to us that there are those who profess to be believers, who are in the know about the church, who know Christian teaching, but along the way betray the church. Yes, and it happens. It happens. In the New Testament, we learn of those who departed from the church. And then the Apostle Paul, John, the beloved Apostle, John, he tells us they leave us because they were never part of us. You see? So whenever a so-called Christian turns a traitor and publish in the newspaper that she is now an atheist or whatever, you read that article, the thought that should come to your mind is that she was never part of the church. Yeah. She may claim she was so active in the church and she knew the Bible and then the passages she quoted, you see, also distortion, you know, about Lot wanting to give his daughter to be ravished by the enemies and so on. What sort of teaching is found in the Bible? You see, this person, this lady who betrayed the church, she's never part of the church. Don't ever claim that she is a believer. The way she behaved just shows to us that she was never a true believer. See, and we hope that none sitting here tonight will turn out to be such a person. See? You might protest, no? You might protest. And often people protest when it's pointed out that you might turn out to be such a one. Now you might want to refer later on when you can in your leisure to 2 Kings chapter 8 verse 13. Make a note of that, 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 13. There was Elisha who foretold that this man Uzziah was going to cause such damage to God's people. The northern nation of Israel was still around at that time. Elisha wept. He wept as he pondered on what the Lord had revealed to him, that many of his people were going to suffer under the hand of this man. See? And he told this man that you will be the instrument of destruction. My people are going to suffer much because of you. Am I a dog to do that? He protested. Whew, strong words were used that he would never be such a person. But Elisha told him, the Lord has already revealed to me that you will become king of Syria. And as king of Syria, you are going to attack Israel. And many of our people are going to suffer because of you. See? So may it not be that you turn out to be a traitor of the church. May it not be. See, the Lord later said of Judas, who was going to betray him, that it would have been better for this man never to be born. Far better not to have been born. It shows to us that the damnation upon this man, he just deserved the utter damnation that was going to come upon him. He was the son of perdition. He was the one used by the devil. He was the personification of evil. The devil entered him. The devil used him. The devil was the one who betrayed the Lord. See? So you just imagine Judas, oh Judas. The Lord was gracious to him, giving him the chance to repent, but he did not. He did not. So may it be that you don't turn out to be a traitor. And may it be that the Lord's long suffering towards you will be well received tonight. Okay? That you will repent, that you will come to Him. So let us close. Let us look at the three sections. There was the response. How was the response to Christ and His forthcoming death? There was the response of the enemy. There was the response of the devotee. And there was the response of the traitor. They are like representatives of all possible responses to the Lord. Are you an unbeliever of whatever degree of hatred against the Lord? You might say, I'm neutral, I don't hate. But for as long as you are not a believer, you don't receive the Lord, you don't respond positively to the gospel, you belong to this first category. And if you belong to the third category, you can call yourself a Christian of some kind. You may not say, I don't deliberately betray the Lord, I don't deliberately betray the church. But by your living a worldly life, once calling yourself a Christian, now no more, you are in fact a traitor. You give a bad name to the Christian faith. See? And of course, the thrust of the passage is that we are to be like Mary, a devotee, a person devoted to the Lord. We have genuine faith in the Lord, which means that we are saved. Only genuine faith, true faith in Christ alone saves. But all of us can grow to know the Lord better. To know the Lord in our mind, to know His word, but not that only, to know the Lord in our heart, to know the Lord in our actions. We want to ever grow nearer, closer to the Lord, to know Him better, to live our life better for Him. If the world can say to us, time and tide wait for no man, we want to remember that we must redeem the time because the days are evil. We must work while it is day because the night draws near when no one can work. So do we have that heart, a heart of devotion to the Lord, a heart of desiring to be more useful in His service, and a heart of courage, courage to act on what we believe, what we convince to be right. Let it be tonight. Let it be tonight. You have been struggling over this thing. This thing, I don't know what it is, but you have been struggling over it. But if you are convinced this is God's will, this is God's truth, you are convinced, then act on it, act on it. Let it be tonight. Come to Jesus Christ and give your life to Him. And may that be true of everyone present here.